he went to the same college as I did. I didn't really get to know him there. How little did I know how many points our lives would touch later on over the years. We ended up going to the same seminary together, and we were licensed. We went through the licensing exams as well as our ordination exams together, I think. Seth took the hard questions for me so that I could pass, literally on some of those. And we were both ordained and licensed together. Seth was ordained as a chaplain in the Army and has been up at Fort Lewis for quite a few years and has just transferred here down to Leavenworth recently. And I said, "Oh, you've moved in close. Come on, please, please come visit us." Now, I was not expecting him to preach this Sunday, but my family sent me away on a birthday present. I'm not sure what that tells you about when your family sends you away to have a birthday. But it was a very special birthday trip for me. I'm delighted that Seth could cover for me on a week when I wasn't able to prepare a sermon. So I'm looking forward to what you have to say, brother, and please come on up.
Well, it is good to be here this morning, and you've already given me a warm welcome, so I appreciate that. I had to smile when Chip was offering his prayer, and he talked about the amazement of the cows and the horses and the bears, you know, and it reminded me of a interesting news highlight that came up this week. There was a guy driving in Norway that swerved to miss a moose, and he slammed right into a bear. And I thought, now that is truly amazing. But anyhow, let's turn to the book of Acts, if you would. And we're going to read chapter 9, a very common or well-known passage on Paul's conversion. I'll try to refer to him as Saul as much as I can this morning. But we're going to take a look at the process in which he came to know the Lord, and then we'll apply that. So Acts chapter 9, I'll begin at verse 1. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and asked them for letters to the synagogue of Damascus, so if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' The Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard of him from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry out my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands upon him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. And they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. We'll conclude there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word given to us, that we might understand more of your people and the ways in which you work and your mercy and grace given to us. And I pray that as we consider the life of Saul, that your spirit would open our eyes to your goodness to us and your grace. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was a young guy, I was playing basketball. I think it was our sixth grade year. And we had a small conference in Southern Illinois. And one of the schools we played was a little town in Steelville. So Steelville was up the road. We went up there, played, and the coach there had an incredibly horrible temper. He was yelling at his players. He was yelling at our coach. He was yelling at us. We weren't even on his team. I mean, just out of control. You've seen these guys before on the sidelines. This was the coach. And so our coach, Terry Estill, said, all right, if we ever play these guys again, we try to be civil and proper. The gloves are coming off. Well, there was a tournament coming up in a little town called Steelville. And we knew that if we drew Steelville, or at Giant City, if we drew Steelville, we were going to get the run up the score, which, you know, for a bunch of sixth graders is maybe getting over 50 points. But we were excited about that. So sure enough, we draw Steelville in the first round. So we all load up in our bus, which was an old, 1960-something. It broke down all the time. Heating, cooling, you know, the electrical system. There was always something wrong with that bus. And so we only ever made it to about 75% of our games without somebody picking us up. So we're heading down towards Giant City. The bus breaks down, and right in front of a house. So the driver goes in and calls on the phone to let people know, hey, you need to come pick us up again. Well, it turned out that the people who owned the house were going to that game, that tournament in Giant City. So a bunch of us pile up in the car, and we're all driving down there. And the couple that was driving us, older couple, said, hey, you know, who are you going to play? Well, I decided to be the team spokesman, which was not my nature typically, but we're going to play Steelville. We're going to kill them. We're going to crush them. We played them last time, this, that, and the other. And you've been in those conversations where everyone's kind of looking at you very awkwardly. And I still remember the looks of Mike and Joe, my friends, looking at me and said, when are you going to close your mouth? Because I had neglected to hear a particular detail, that this older couple had a grandson that was playing for Steelville. And everyone else kind of gathered that information, but I had not, and that's why I was running my mouth like an idiot. And so finally I shut down, and we dress out, get on the floor. Steelville comes out, and it was a different school from Steelville. As small as that town was, there were two schools, and we absolutely got crushed. So the coach brings us back afterwards, and he gives the whole team a good dressing. And I got the, my first, no joke, one-way conversation about how you were supposed to be nice to old people who are gracious enough to give us rides when our bus breaks down. And so it was probably one of my first really critical lessons on graciousness and being graceful. Now, I don't know that I had a huge spiritual impact on me at that time, but it's something that stuck in my memory. Now, we're going to look at Saul here. Saul was an individual who was given a tremendous amount of authority, but he was about to learn something about the grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ. He didn't understand that at the time, but that's what was happening. In chapter 8 of Acts, there's a little bit of a background that you're probably familiar with, but just to refresh your memory, Stephen was stoned. Now, what brought Stephen to that point was some conflict between the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, and the followers of Christ, who were called the Way. And so Gamaliel, if you remember, he was the wise old man that said, all right, you know, we can throw all these guys in jail, but if they are with God and we're against God, it's not going to do us any good. So let's just kind of lay back and see what's going to happen. Well, ultimately, they arrested Stephen. Stephen comes up. He proclaims the gospel. They go crazy. Their emotions run away with them. So they grab him, and they stone him. And at this point, old Gamaliel's wisdom is out the window. And they want someone who's got direction. He's got purpose. He can make decisions. And Saul was that man. He was their action figure. And so he ends up becoming the leader, or one of the leaders, on this persecution of these people who were following Jesus as the Son of God. He gets the letter from the chief priests and decides, we're not only going to clean up Jerusalem, we're going to go up to Damascus, and we're going to root out all those unbelievers as well. And so off he goes. Well, he's getting close to Damascus, and I want us to take just a moment to consider what happened when he sees the Lord. And there's three things that I think we can consider. Number one is what he saw, what he heard, and then what he did afterwards. Now, we know when he's riding on that horse or whatever it was, we all in our minds, he saw Jesus. Paul even mentions this later on when Jesus appeared to me. But what's interesting about this whole situation is the manner and the form in which Jesus came to Paul. Okay? Paul saw Jesus. Jesus appeared to him. But Jesus had appeared to other people as well. But he didn't appear in the same way with this bright light. Now, why is that? This is a question I started asking myself. You know, when you look at Jesus appearing to the women at the tomb, he's recognizable. He links up with the two men walking to Emmaus. And he just appeared as another individual, another man. He appeared to the disciples. They could recognize him, even in his glorified state. So we know that in his glorified body, he could appear just as normal as you or I appear to one another. But when he appears to Paul, he comes with this very bright and brilliant light. And I think he does that for a reason, because if Jesus had appeared to Paul as another man, what do you think would have happened? Let your imagination run for a minute, based on this letter of authority that Saul had. Probably, now I'm just making this up out of my own substandard brain here. You know, probably he was, you're actually Jesus of Nazareth? Then great, you're coming with me. I'm going to finish off what the old man couldn't do the first time. I think Jesus appears to Paul in a way, or Saul, that Saul needed to have an impression made upon him that was very powerful. And so they're riding along, and Jesus appears with this very bright and brilliant light. And he speaks to Saul, saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And what does Saul say? Who are you, Lord? And he says, "I'm Jesus." He identifies himself. "I'm the one whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will find out what you're to do." And this whole experience blinds Saul. Now, when you look at what, if you can imagine what happened, how bright that light must have been to blind Saul. And perhaps there's a bit of a miracle, but we see this type of thing happening in other parts of the Old Testament. I think that when Jesus appeared to Saul, he knew who he was dealing with, you know, to the detail. There was no one that Saul could be compared to. Saul was probably without peer when it came to his sense of righteousness, his zealousness for God, his ability to interpret the law, to understand the law, to know the character of God, and to know all the things that went, surrounded how do you approach and worship our God properly and correctly. Nobody else was a peer of Saul. He was peerless in that regard. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And so I believe that when Jesus appeared to him with that bright light, Saul, of all people, would have understood, whoa, this is the glory of God. And so what happened when he saw the glory of God? I mean, it physically blinded him. And then he hears the voice attaching the name of Jesus. Jesus is identifying himself along with the glory of God. All this becomes very life-changing. It's a mind bender for Saul, I'm quite certain of it. Because now all of a sudden, he's realizing he's just faced the glory of God Almighty, Yahweh. And Jesus is identifying himself. He's now blinded. Now he can't even lead himself into Damascus. He's got to have these helpers, his crew that's been with him, to lead him into the city by the hand. And Saul's mind, no doubt, is racing. And so he gets to Damascus. He's not eating or drinking. He's fasting and he's praying. This was a significant event. It's not as though he got blinded and he saw the Lord. He goes into the city of Damascus, and then they're all around a table, you know, and he says, "There I was." you know, they're passing out goat and raisins and rice and bare hands and all this. And I was all riding on this horse, and the Lord Jesus appeared to me, and I was blinded, and now he's the Son of God. I think it was far more profound than that. He was not eating. He was not drinking. He was trying to pray and process what had happened. Because in his mind, I'm quite certain he understood, if he approached the glory of God in an inappropriate way, what happened to people in the Old Testament when they approached the glory of God in an inappropriate way? They died on the spot. And some of them, although their hearts may not have been all that, they weren't right, they probably weren't half as bad as Saul was. Saul has to make the connection. He has approached the glory of God, and he has been persecuting God. He has been defaming God. He has been killing the followers of God. He is the one that has been in rebellion against God. And so as I look at this passage, I think it's got to be a situation in which Saul is recognizing he approached the glory of God. He should have died, and yet God spared his life through the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Yes, he was blinded. But, you know, even the people couldn't look upon the face of Moses without a little bit of, you know, they wanted him to be covered up a little bit. And so Ananias comes in, speaks to him, ministers to him, baptizes him. The scales fall off his eyes, and Saul immediately begins to go preach to the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, as I look at this, now we can debate and converse about, okay, is that bright light? You know, is Paul making that connection between the glory of God and that light? You know, that is debatable. Okay, that's the way I look at it. That's the way I understand it. And it's certainly true that Saul becomes the defender of the mercy of Christ and the grace of Christ. He recognizes that this is a defining characteristic of God himself expressed to him through Jesus Christ. And it changed. That is the missing piece of Paul's theological puzzle. And once he makes the connection that Jesus is the Son of God, it takes him no time at all. Within days, he is preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. And apparently, he's doing a very good job at it because everyone else is confounded. But it all comes back to the point, I believe, where he recognized that he should have been killed and died right on the spot because he was actually working against God. And yet God gives him mercy and spares him. Now, I'm going to shift gears just a little bit and jump back into history. We read the Nicene Creed this morning. The Council of Nicaea, I think, was 325, if I've got my history right. Okay, Constantine's mother had become a Christian. And then Constantine had this experience with a cross in the sky and a shield and all this type of thing. So Christianity, long story short, becomes acceptable. Now, Christians have been persecuted you know, pretty routinely in the early days of Christianity. Now, here's my question to you. How long does it take the Christians to begin persecuting other people, and specifically other believers? A few years, decades, generations? Now, you don't have to answer the question, but you probably got a number in your mind. How long do you think it took? Well, it only took about 50 years. It didn't take that much time. And so this is a little bit of the seeds of the Spanish Inquisition. Not that I'm a historian on the Spanish Inquisition. I've just kind of connected a couple dots. And here's my conclusion. Well, there was a bishop in Spain, the Bishop of Avila, who was named Priscilla. And he had a group of guys that were very ascetic. They got involved deep into theology, went a little sideways from Orthodox theology. But they began to come up with this idea, you know, if people don't actually believe God properly, you know, we should do something about that. Put our heads together and come up with some solutions. And they began to think, you know, probably under extreme cases, you know, execution might not be such a bad idea. Well, you got to be careful what you wish for, because his people were thinking about executing other people. Other people began to think, you guys are the ones whose doctrine is not correct. And so he ended up on trial. They hauled him out of Spain. He ended up in Trier, which is, you know, on the border of Germany and France now. But it was the imperial headquarters back in the Roman Empire. They try him, and they cut off his head along with some of his rulers. Now, this, to the to the shock of most Christians in the empire, thought, how have we come to this? I mean, what's going on? How is it that we are executing other Christians because they have a different belief system? But there were clearly a few people who thought, well, this is probably not a bad idea. Okay, we get rid of this heretic and it's over with. Now, here was their line of thought. If you have a preacher of the gospel who begins to teach heresy and he won't recant. So we'll pick on Nate, since Nate and I go back a long ways. And if I offend him a little bit, he'll get over it because I'll still be around 20 years from now. Okay, Nate begins to teach heresy. And then we come in and we take a look at Nate and say, all right, you know, we think we've got to do something about this situation. So we take Nate and we physically begin to apply pressure to him. You know, not like when you're a kid and you're pinching people and rubbing their arms and that type of thing, but we're physically, you know, manipulating him in order to get a confession and to have him recant. And he doesn't do that. The next step is, well, we'll just go ahead and kill him off, because here's the deal. If he dies, he might make a silent confession and therefore we save his soul. And even if that doesn't happen, if we remove him from the picture, that means he won't be polluting the rest of your good souls with his doctrine, and therefore we spare all of you from hell as well. And so really, in their minds, they were doing everyone a big favor by executing people. We're doing a favor for Nate, we're doing a favor for you by getting him out of the picture. And that's kind of how their thought process worked. Even Augustine was kind of into this for a little bit, because he thought it might be pragmatic, it might get things done a little bit quicker. Well, when we look at this, we think, how is it that Christians actually began to think like this? I mean, where do they get this? Where do they get this justification from the Scriptures? Well, oddly enough, one of the Scriptures they use is Acts chapter 9, Saul's conversion. And why would they use Acts chapter 9 as justification to take a heretic and execute him or torture him until there's a confession? What do they see in Acts chapter 9 that would justify that? Somebody can answer this one. Nobody's got an idea. It is a little bit puzzling to us that they could look at Acts chapter 9 and use this passage as a justification. But in their minds, you've got to understand something. Saul was riding on the way to Damascus. Jesus physically blinds him, and he's converted. Real simple. So if I take Nate and I physically blind him, it could just convert him. And that's how they understand this to work. That's how they understand part of Acts chapter 9 is what it's teaching. Now to us, this just doesn't make any sense, because clearly we see Saul going into Damascus as a man with his letter of authority, but he leaves as one who has been exposed and a recipient of the grace of God and the mercy of God. That's how we understand it. But I think this is a very important point, because what they were looking at, the grid that they were looking at the world through, was a very authoritarian type of perspective. If you have authority, you can get things done. And if you have power, you can get things done. And so you had this council of bishops and churchmen who had authority within the church, and they're looking at Priscilla and think, we have been given authority in order to keep the church pure, therefore we must exercise it in this fashion. And so in their minds, that's how they're pulling all these pieces together, and so they execute the guy. And it probably couldn't have happened to a nicer guy, because he may have been on the road himself to doing that type of thing. But that being, you know, still, we look at it and say, this is just crazy. This is a crazy mentality. But the reason I mention this is because we're really not all that different today. There's a part of all of us that we like grace. We like to hear about it. We like to receive mercy. And we like it, but from a pragmatic standpoint, oftentimes our behavior and our desire is to be in some type of position of authority. Because in our minds, this is how we get things done. Okay, I'll give you just a quick example of a kind of quasi-humorous example of something that happened last summer. I'd gotten into Afghanistan. As Nate said, I'm a chaplain in the Army, so we travel all over. Went over to Afghanistan. I just had a very short rotation, a 30-day rotation, 40 days maybe. And one of my jobs was to find Darren Turner's kit bag and all his gear. He was a chaplain friend of mine that had just rotated out. And so what had happened was he had gotten on a plane on the tarmac there in Bagram with a whole bunch of Rangers. And, of course, the plane doesn't take off. They said, we got to do some repairs, look at some things. So 4 hours later, come on back. So everyone gets off the plane. They leave all their gear on the plane and go off to do their things. Well, Darren wasn't part of the regiment, so he was off doing his own thing. The plane was ready in 2 hours, so they all get back on the plane, and they're looking for the chaplain. Where in the world's the chaplain? That's kind of an inside joke among the Corps. You know, where's the chaplain at? We don't know. So anyhow, they're looking. Where's the chaplain at? And the colonel says, well, you know, we got to go. Forget the chaplain. And he kicks that kit bag off the back of the plane and onto the tarmac. Now, this might be surprising for those of you who have only flown civilian air, but this is acceptable behavior in the Army, okay? And so this happened, and they take off, and they flew in the Manus, and the plane breaks down over there. Meanwhile, Darren gets on another plane, and he goes straight back to the States and beats them by about 3 days later. So the whole joke was, all these soldiers, you know, a lot of young soldiers are kind of quasi-superstitious, very spiritual, but quasi-superstitious. Like, the reason we're broke down up here in Manus is because our colonel said those nasty things about the chaplain, because I didn't really give you a direct quote of what he said. And that's why we're broken down here. Now, the reason I say that is because this is just the way we think. There's a chain of command in the military world. There's a chain of command in the civilian world. People have authority. Even in the spiritual world, even though we're supposed to represent Christ, the assumption is there's got to be a direct chain of command. And the colonel certainly violated that chain of command, and that's why we're broken down here. That's kind of how we think. We don't think in terms of grace and mercy. Even though we like to receive it, we act on authority, just like Saul was. And the reason I think we do this is because having authority, whether it's personal or professional, it's really a pretty satisfying position to be in. Now, it can be very taxing if you approach it properly. There's a tremendous amount of responsibility. But in a godly way, having a measure of authority is very satisfying. As the prophet Micah said, we are to seek justice. And so doing it in a very godly way is very satisfying. Now, we're not opposed to mercy. We're not opposed to grace. But I think we are satisfied when we're in positions of authority. And so, the slippery slope is to focus so much on justice and responsibility and making things happen and getting those next, you know, whatever the deadlines are or the targets are. We've got to knock those down. We've got to get people from here to there. There's a lot happening. We focus a lot on authority, and we come to become, we get used to it, we like it, it becomes part of our identity. And like I said, in a godly way, it's a very critical part of our identity to seek justice. But the prophet also says, seek justice and what? Love mercy. We are to love mercy. I think Saul, who later becomes Paul, was a man who came to love mercy. Mercy. He understood that he, above all people, did not deserve any mercy. But he received it. He recognized that he was an individual who had not been merciful to other people and had no time to think about it. He had a mission and he was going to accomplish it. Justice was the issue. Mercy was not. And so he came to understand that, hey, we can seek justice. We love mercy. And so Saul becomes one of these men that really begins to grapple and wrestle with, what does this look like as a believer? How does this impact who I am and what I do? And you will note, when you look at the life of Paul, he starts every book with grace and peace. Sometimes grace, peace, and mercy. He never reverts to being that authoritarian figure again. Now, he has to say that he is a legitimate disciple and follower of Christ. And he mentions one time he saw Christ. But even that's very spectacular because He's not living off the glory days of when Jesus showed up to him and spoke to him personally. What he talks about is the confidence he has in the mercy of Christ, and not in the fact that God just happened, because he was so smart and so well equipped for all this, that he chose him out of the rest of the pack and talked to Saul alone. No, Saul doesn't dwell on the fact that Jesus appeared to him. That's secondary. What's important is that he is an individual who has confidence in the mercy of Christ, and that defines who he is. And I think there's a great application for us as well. Are we defined by the mercy of God through Jesus Christ? Or do we depend upon our authority to define who we are? And certainly there's a lot of hard thinking and work and some trial and error that goes into that, because we do slip over and we're not merciful, we're not graceful. But it's something that we should continually wrestle with, I believe. I think Saul wrestled with it as well. I mean, there's one kind of, it's kind of a funny part of the Bible, if you can look at the humor this way. Saul never uses his rank or privilege ever for any benefit until, in the end of Acts, he's arrested in Jerusalem and he's tied up to get whipped. And finally, you can kind of picture him back there. He's like, all right, I'm going to take it again. But this time he says, you know what? I think I've been beaten enough. He asks the guy, are you a Roman citizen? And the guy said, yeah, I paid for mine. How much did you pay for your citizenship? And Paul said, well, actually, I was born a citizen. And, oh, okay. So then they unstrap him. We can forgive Paul for that, maybe, just that one time. But it's not really using it for his own benefit. We just see a real man there who's still thinking through this whole process. When do I use authority and when do I represent the grace and mercy of Christ? But it defines who he is. And we see it all through his prison epistles. And so my hope and my word for you today is that as you consider who Saul is and who Paul became, that we also are defined and have confidence in the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. Amen.